open us in prayer.
Oh, Father, what a joy to be in your house. Thank you for traveling mercies for our visitors in Pennsylvania. Lord, thank you for their faithfulness to come to the source of life, but just here with us today to worship. And we just ask now that you would use Pastor mightily as he finishes up Matthew 28. And Lord, you would challenge our hearts to reach those around us. Thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You can have a seat. The choir is going to sing now a song that works really well as an Easter song because it's about the resurrection of Christ, but it has a slightly stronger emphasis in it on what that means for us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's a song by Cindy Berry called On the Other Side of the Grave.
He was the perfect king.
Isn't it wonderful to know that that's what we have to anticipate, those who have trusted Christ as Savior? The other side of the grave. Grave is not the end. It's the opening. It's the beginning of eternity. All right? Take your hymnals, turn to number 602. We're going to sing a song called When We All Get to Heaven.
Let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of 602. 1, 3, and 4. To sing the refrain again with everyone standing, because I think a couple of you weren't singing, really giving it your all. So we're going to stand and we're going to sing the refrain again. And if you can sing the bass part, sing the bass part, because we really need to hear that echoey part there. So here we go. Yes, 435. We had to stand anyway for the offering. So 435, if Jesus goes with me, we'll sing all four verses. We'll sing the refrain on 1 and 4. 435, Jesus goes with me, refrain on 1 and 4.
Thank you. try the mercies, Lord, those that may be sick. Lord, we just pray that you would heal them, uplift them, and bring them back to us, Lord. Lord, we thank you for each and every day that you give us, Lord. I just ask that you bless those servants, bless those offering, but to give them the gift of your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So glad that Jesus loves me. Thank you. You need a copy of the outline. If you came in and wanted, if you want one and didn't get one when you came in, wave there. Brother Spidle has some there to distribute if anybody wants one. And I did not welcome our guests this morning. The Weidmans brought half of Berwick, Pennsylvania with them today, I think. All right. I was telling those who were in my Sunday school class that that I've been to Berwick. We lived up in Cramer, Pennsylvania for 9 years, which is across the river from Sunbury, near Sealands Grove, so you guys know where that is. All right. I spent a lot of time driving up and back and forth to, when folks from our church were in the hospital. We were up at Geisinger frequently. I had a friend in college, a good friend in college who was from Berwick, Scott Burt, whose dad had been a barber in Berwick for years. Don't know if any of you knew the Burts, but anyway, Scott and his family are now in South Florida where he's a Christian school administrator. But anyway, welcome. We're glad to have you here, and you know, it's a small world. But thank you for the long drive down. I know you came down just to come to church here today. you guys got in late last night after about a 15-hour trip down from Pennsylvania and driving through some nasty weather for at least part of that trip. And the Weidmans dragged him out of bed early this morning to get him here for Sunday school. So anyway, we're grateful to have you here. Welcome. And you're here for the final message in a series in Matthew's Gospel that we started in March of 2021. So we've been in Matthew's Gospel for quite a while. Choosing a title from a message this morning was pretty easy. It's what pretty much everybody calls this passage, the Great Commission. Although, interestingly enough, neither word comes from the text. There's nothing in the text that says the word great's not there, commission's not there. It's just how it's described, all right? I think it's important for us to note as we come into this text that while this is a really important text of Scripture, there's really only one thing that Jesus called the greatest commandment, and this isn't it, all right? But still, this is very important for us to note. We must not ignore this commission. We must not bury our heads in the sand and pretend that we're exempt from obeying it as if it were something just for the disciples that Jesus gives them at this time, even though it doesn't show up frequently in the New Testament, other than a very truncated statement in the end of Mark's gospel, which is, frankly, a part of the most disputed passage in the New Testament because Mark's gospel ends four different ways in the Greek texts. But I'm not going to take us into that today. It doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament other than here in Matthew and that reference in Mark. The other Gospels don't mention it. The book of Acts kind of shows the disciples, the apostles, fulfilling it. but it doesn't actually mention the commission, and none of the epistles make reference to it. Nevertheless, that Matthew includes, it's very important, and Matthew is the only one who reports this particular meeting of Jesus with his disciples in Galilee. Other writers report other meetings, but Matthew's the only one who mentions this one, and none of the others mention this one. It's a short passage, but it's a really big text. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word. And as we take a few minutes this morning to examine this very familiar text, Lord, I pray that we might understand it, understand what Jesus was saying, understand the situation and the implications and our own responsibilities on how we ought to respond to this, Lord. If there are those here today who are unbelievers, I pray, or who may be listening to this message, Lord, I pray that that you might work in their hearts to see and understand the truth and respond in faith. And may believers be encouraged in their faith and also in their obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I will tell you that the many thousands of words have been written on just the first two verses of this text. That may be a little surprising, but who all was at this meeting? What was going on with this meeting? What does the word doubtful mean? And so on. There's a lot there. I'm not going to develop that. I could have easily spent all morning on those two verses, but I decided I didn't want to do that. So I'm instead going to treat the first two verses briefly, well, relatively, you know, briefly as evangelistically speaking for a Baptist preacher. But I will deal with them briefly as simply providing context for this meeting. The context, number one, if you're filling in the outline, the context for this meeting, for the commission that will follow. I think the opening word must not be overlooked. It starts with the adversative, but. Why an adversative here? Just what's he referring to? That always connects it to something what was going on before. What was happening in the previous passage? It was the conspiracy of the Sanhedrin to purchase the testimony of the guards at the tomb to work as influencers for them to propagate a false narrative of what had happened at the tomb. That the disciples had come and stolen Jesus' body and that he hadn't really risen. They knew better, but they hired people to lie for them, to sell a false story, even though they knew better. And this word "but" is saying, despite all of what's going on there, despite the disinformation campaign purchased by the Sanhedrin's bribe, the 11 obeyed the command of the risen Lord to go to Galilee and actually meet with him. In spite of that, that's what the word "but" signifies. They did this because they believed. They were confident in their Lord. Now, the disciples had gotten word on the day of the resurrection through the women who came, brought back word from them, from the angel who they met at the tomb, and also from the Lord himself whom they met on the way, to take the message to the disciples to meet him in Galilee. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us about the fact that Jesus meets them later that day in the upper room. John tells us about that. Thomas missed that meeting. So there were only 10 of them there for that meeting. Matthew doesn't tell us that Jesus also met with two on the road to Emmaus. Matthew doesn't tell us about the private meeting Jesus had with Peter. Nobody tells us about that, only it gets mentioned a couple of times. Nobody actually describes the meeting Jesus had met with Peter. Paul mentions that one as well. Matthew doesn't tell us about the meeting with the disciples in Jerusalem, in the upper room, on the eighth day after his resurrection either. And you say, why weren't they already in Galilee if the word was they needed to go to Galilee to meet with Jesus? Because the law also required that if they came for Passover, they needed to stay through the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was an 8-day celebration. And so for them to still be there on the 8th day following Jesus' resurrection was legally mandated. They weren't really free to leave Jerusalem until after that. So to find them still there makes perfect sense. But they would have left right after that to go to Galilee because Jesus was going to meet with them there. The fact that Matthew says he reports this and that the message to the disciples was that Jesus would meet them in Galilee does not mean he wouldn't meet them before that, but that he had some special meeting planned for them there. Now, there are other meetings that are going to take place in Galilee. The 11 and Jesus were all from Galilee. They were going to Galilee makes sense. I think it's also important to note that Jesus is telling them, and this is kind of a slap in the face to the Sanhedrin, that Jerusalem is no longer going to be really our center of operation. Right? Jerusalem will become important again later. It'll be certainly central to the end times. But at this point, they're kind of leaving that behind. The temple has all the temple services have been fulfilled. The Passovers have all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They don't have to go back to the temple anymore. They don't have to go back. Now, they're still going to be there preaching the truth for a while. But Jesus is indicating this is going to be really the center of our operation for the building of the church. While it will occur at Pentecost at Jerusalem, Jerusalem is not going to be really the central city for us. There's the implication that there's going to be that the church that's going to be growing from this movement that Christ will be building through the disciples and their ministry, that church is going to be something distinct from Judaism with their headquarters in Jerusalem. And it's actually going to become a more Gentile body that's hinted at by the fact that they're going to be going to Galilee for this meeting and for these meetings. Now, there are other meetings that are going to occur in Galilee. Matthew doesn't tell us about the meeting Jesus had with some of the disciples. You know, John tells us that when Jesus gets there, that some of the disciples had gone there and decided to go fishing. And he meets them on the first thing in the morning. They'd fished all night. They hadn't caught anything. Sounds familiar because something like that happened earlier before they began their ministry. And Jesus is there to deal with Peter about his flagging, fickle love. Do you love me, Peter? And Jesus grants them a catch, and then he meets them on the shore, and he's already got fish broiled for them to eat, and he eats there with them then. This is not that meeting because not all of them were there for that meeting. This is not the meeting that will occur later at his ascension that Acts chapter 1 reports, because that will occur at the Mount of Olives, which is in Judea. This is in Galilee. So this is not that meeting either. Paul reports that there's a meeting of over 500 disciples at once that Jesus meets with. He's the only one who mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is not that meeting either, although some believe it might have been. I don't think this is that meeting either, because Matthew says that there were the 11 were there. He pretty much restricts the attendees to the 11. There's one very popular writer that treats the whole thing as that meeting of over 500. That's really a stretch. I would dispute that conclusion. And so I've called this, first of all, letter A. This was a gathering of the 11. Of the 11 disciples of Matthew. This is the only time Matthew ever uses that description for them. The 11 disciples. But he doesn't mention any of those other events, other meetings. When this meeting took place is difficult to say, but we can narrow it down to about a 2.5-week window. Jesus is going to be there with them for 40 days following his resurrection. We know he will ascend on the 40th day following his resurrection, and then the Feast of Pentecost means 50th day after Passover is when the Holy Spirit will come and the church will be inaugurated. So the trip from Judea to Galilee takes 5 to 7, maybe 8 days, but generally 5 to 7 days, a little less than a week. If they didn't leave until after the 8th day, because he meets them in Judea on the 8th day, this is probably about the 14th or 15th day would be the earliest possible date for this meeting, and this is not the first meeting he has with them in Galilee. We also note that if he's going to have, if they've got to be back in Judea to be at the Mount of Olives for his ascension on the 40th day, they're going to have to leave Galilee by about the 33rd or 34th day following his resurrection. So it's sometime between day 15 and day 33 of his following his resurrection. That's about a 2.5 week window. So it's sometime during that time, but we can't say for sure when. I think it's probably toward the end of that time. But again, that's just supposition. So, but we're told that it occurred at a designated mountain, and that's very vague, isn't it? It's the mountain where he told them to meet him, and it doesn't tell us which mountain that was. It's not the Mount of Olives, because that's not in Galilee. Could be Mount Hermon, not sure what mountain it was. But the mountain was something that he had communicated to them, and they knew to meet him at that particular place at that particular time. There's just no record of when that was communicated. Maybe at the meeting where he fed them breakfast after they fished. Or maybe at some other time he told them, meet me at this place at this particular time. This was a designated meeting. He had arranged this. We're just not told about how it was arranged or when it was arranged. And on this occasion, when he showed up at that meeting and they were there, they, knowing that he was the risen Lord, they knelt before him and it produced worship. Just seeing him on that mountain that day produced worship. They responded in worship. But it says, I don't like the word doubting, although that's the way the word is translated here. Some were doubting. I don't think that's the best way to translate the word. Particularly in this context. It says some. The most natural way to understand this is that he's talking about some of the 11, since the language of the text implies pretty strongly that they are the only ones present. The word translated doubtful or doubting occurs in the New Testament only twice. Besides here, it shows up again in, or it has shown up earlier in Matthew 14, verse 31. In that passage, Peter, the disciples are in a boat in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they see Jesus walking to them on the water. And Peter asks, Lord, invite me to come walk to you on the water. And so he did. He invited him to come. Remember what happened, right? Peter gets out of the boat, and people have criticized Peter for a breach of his faith, a weakness of faith, but he's the only guy who got out of the boat, all right? The rest of them stayed in the boat. Give Peter a break there. But as Peter is walking to him and he looks around and he sees the waves that are boisterous, all right, he gets a little rattled. And he cries out as he starts to sink, Lord, save me! And Jesus reaches out, takes his hand, and takes him into the boat. And he says, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And that's the only other time this word's used, this Greek word is used in the New Testament. So I'd prefer to translate the word as hesitating rather than doubting. I don't think it indicates unbelief. It's never used in the New Testament to indicate really unbelief. It's a littleness of faith, a weakness of faith. I don't think they were doubting that Jesus was really the risen Lord. They may have been wondering that he got to Galilee so quickly if this meeting was fairly early in that period. I don't know what was causing them to hesitate, but there are some who build a whole argument for this being a bigger group than the 11, because the 11, it's hard to imagine them doubting he's really risen from the dead. And if that's what you're going to assume that word means, you almost have to expand the number of people who are present for the meeting. Because of the 11, most of them have already met with him at least 3 times as the risen Lord. Now, they didn't believe the story of the resurrection until he showed up in the upper room, but the 10 of them who were there were absolutely convinced after they met him there. Thomas was the only one who doubted because he wasn't there. Thomas takes a lot of grief, too, almost, you know, doubting Thomas has become kind of the name by which he is known, right? But they all doubted until they actually saw him for the first time. Thomas just happened to miss the meeting. Some have chided he should have been there with them. The guys were hiding. Why should he have been hiding with them necessarily? I don't know that that's necessarily a criticism that's due to Thomas either. But when he does acknowledge Jesus, when he does meet with Jesus, and Jesus addresses him personally, he falls on his knees before him and cries, "My Lord and my God," the most profound statement of faith yet found in the New Testament. So again, let's give Thomas a little credit. Now, there were a few of them who missed the meeting that hadn't gone fishing. They missed the meeting after the fishing expedition. But most of them met with him three times. Thomas and those who weren't there fishing, at least maybe only twice. But they've been absolutely convinced about who he was. For them to be doubting at this point that he's really the risen Christ, I think is to read into the word doubting something that the word doesn't communicate, which is why it's hesitating. I don't know exactly what it was they were hesitating. They may have been hesitant about the purpose of the meeting because they didn't know why they were called here. They knew Jesus was about to depart to go back to his Father. Maybe they were afraid this was when he was leaving and they weren't real happy about that. So I'm not real sure how best to understand it, but I'm not willing to insist others had to be there on the basis that of that word's presence here. Anyway, I've spent more time on this than I've really intended to. By way of introduction, but I have abbreviated that, I promise. Right. Oh. From here on in the text, verses 18 to 20, the most important word, really, is the word that dominates the scene is the word all. It dominates the text. All authority, all the nations, all things I commanded. And then the fourth time the word shows up, it's kind of obscured by translation into English as the word always. It literally reads all the days. So there are four times the word all is used in this verse, in this passage, in the verses before us. So the first all deals with the person of Jesus. And so I've designated him in this in my outline for the sake of an alliteration and for the basis of the what we usually call this passage. I'll call him the commissioner. He's the one who's issuing this commission in verse 18. Some might have been hesitating a little bit, whatever might have been causing that hesitation, but Matthew makes it clear that Jesus was physically present. This was not an apparition. This was not a hallucination. Jesus came up and spoke to them. He's stating it about as clearly as he can without really elaborating on it. That Jesus was physically present. He was really there. And then Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." The King James says, "all power." It's not incorrect. It's just a different interpretation of the word. But this particular word is not about having sufficient strength to accomplish his will. It's about having the right to enforce his will. It's a word of authority, not strength. It's like describing the President of the United States as the most powerful man in the world. That's probably an accurate statement in most settings. It doesn't mean he's going to get into a cage match and win an MMA bout, all right? It means he has greater authority than anybody else. So he was, point being, he was divinely authorized. Whatever he's going to tell them to do, which he hasn't stated yet, he first established that this was divinely authorized. All authority had been given to him. That's an interesting verb. It doesn't say all authority is mine, although that would have been accurate. He says all authority has been given to me. Why would he say it that way? It's an intentional allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw one in verses 13 to 14 in a night vision. It says, "He saw one like the Son of Man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." This is an intentional allusion to that passage in Daniel chapter 7 when he says, "All authority has been given to me. I am that Son of Man, the name I've called myself more often than by any other name as long as you've been with me. I am that Son of Man who has received from the Father the dominion and the power and the glory and the kingdom forever. He was divinely authorized, and it was given him, authority given to him by the Father. So, and then the fact that he says this is not just authority is given to me, but it's all authority. The word all is means that his authority is comprehensive. He was not given authority over some things, but not over other things. It is not that Jesus has authority in spiritual matters, but not in material matters. We must not think that Jesus has authority over eternal matters, but not in temporal matters. We must not think Jesus has authority over abstract things, but not really practical things. He has authority over everything. All authority has been given to me. It is comprehensive. The scope of his authority is unlimited. And then he gets, you know, it's even more specific when he says he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. His authority is universal, secondly. It's universal. There is no one and nothing in all creation that is not subject to his jurisdiction. Every person, everything will answer to him. There is not one random molecule nor one rogue quark that is not under his sovereign control, because he's God. His authority is universal. Now, understand, the Father is exempt because he's the one from whom this authority flows. He transcends the heavens and the earth. He's not part of all creation. But remember that Jesus and the Father always work in concert, never in conflict. He always does his Father's will because they are one. They are one. You say, well, explain that to me. I can't. I don't have a frame of reference. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. If nothing else convinces me that the Scriptures present God as He really is, that doctrine alone does, because that cannot be a human invention. Because we don't have a frame of reference. I can't even explain it. Analogies have been attempted, three different parts of an egg, a white shell, and the yolk, but all those parts are distinct and they have different characteristics, and that's not true of Him. They're not true of the persons of God. There just isn't a frame of reference in creation where all three persons have all the same total essence and identity, yet they are distinct in persons, but they're still one. The Jews struggle with that. Always have. They think that we teach a polygamous God, or a polyphonous God. All right? That He is more than one, and not just one, but there is only one God existing in three persons. And that's about the best I can do. It's one of those things where you just have to deal with the tension and trust that God is bigger than the box I can build. He's not going to fit in this finite brain of mine. If I can figure out everything there is to know about Him, He's not big enough to be God. Okay? Therefore, Jesus says. Oh, by the way, I will say this too about the authority of Jesus. These men are going to remember this in a few weeks. When they're preaching in the temple and the Sanhedrin drags them in and threatens them and says, you've got to stop preaching this message in this man's name. And Peter will say, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. How encouraging it was for them to walk into that challenge and know all authority isn't His, it's Christ's. Okay? Now Jesus says therefore. And the word therefore is to indicate that the command He's about to pronounce is predicated by two things. One, His authority to command their obedience, which you've already seen. And related to that, that despite the concerted efforts of the Sanhedrin to deny it, His presence here on this occasion proves He really conquered death, He really rose from the dead. On the basis of those two things that you guys now are aware of and that you understand completely, here is the command in verses 19 and the first half, verse 20. on that dual basis, he issues the command. And within this command, there are four verbs. Go, make, baptizing, and teaching. Those four verbs. Of those four verbs, in the Greek, the first one is not translated really in its accurate form, but in the Greek, three of the four are participles, and only one, which is the second one, is an imperative. The participles, even in English, a participle is used as a modifier for something. In this case, they modify the verb, the central verb, the central imperative. They describe characteristics of the work they're to do, but the central command is stated in the single imperative, and that single imperative I'm dealing with first. So I'm taking the verbs out of order to deal first with the only one that's really an imperative. Make disciples of all nations. The central command is not to go. The central command is to make. That's the imperative verb, the only imperative verb in the command. To make disciples of all nations. And the precise wording here is important. He did not say, you must make all nations my disciples. You get the difference. He did not say, you must make all nations my disciples. You must make disciples of all nations. That's different. The difference is, it shows up in the amillennialist's view, who believe that the church's commission is to bring the kingdom by converting every person in the world to Christ. And they hold to that partly because they misconstrue what this statement means. He did not tell them, make every person or every nation even my disciples. He does not mean they will convert whole ethnic groups. Ethnos, that's the word translated nations there. He does not mean that his kingdom would come only when every person on earth has converted to Jesus Christ. That's something the Jesuits tried. Right, with Catholicism under force. They tried to forcibly convert the world. They think that's what's going to bring in the kingdom. Actually, they think they're in the kingdom and the Pope is the king in Jesus' place and so on, but that's part of their corrupt theology. This is not a command to convert every person without exception. This is a command to preach the gospel to every person without distinction. Okay? Don't let your ethnic prejudices keep you from sharing the gospel with somebody just because they look different or they speak a different language. That is to disobey Christ's command. Preach the gospel to every people group because the gospel is for all people. You know, all of us descended from Noah and his family. Just get over the stuff. You know, all this. You know, I don't even like to talk about race. Because I think it's a misnomer. It comes from Darwinian thinking. We did not descend from different prototypical parents. We all descended from the same family. And the Bible uses race only as the race of mankind, those descended from Adam. So I don't even like to use that terminology. But the ethnic distinctions that we let divide us, there may be cultural reasons for distinctions at certain times and certain contexts, but there is no ethnic reason for refusing to share the gospel. If somebody comes to Christ, everybody needs Christ the same way. Everybody comes to Christ the same way. Christ died for all people for the same purpose, for their redemption. And we have an obligation from the Lord in this command to share the gospel without distinction to people of all people groups. Take the gospel, make disciples of all nations. Don't be selective. That's really going to be hard for these Jewish guys to hear. Because they thought everybody but them was ineligible. That's been their culture for a millennium and a half. Now, to make disciples means to bring people into a position of really three things. I didn't include this in the outline, but making disciples means to bring to position, first of all, believing the message, learning what they're going to be taught, and then obeying. All that's going to be important, but I haven't spelled it out in the outline yet. This is a command for those who are genuine disciples of Jesus Christ to make others into disciples of Christ, regardless of their ethnicity. You understand, A true disciple is one who listens to the words of the Lord, believes what he hears, and obeys what he's learned. If you're not doing that, you're not a true disciple of the Lord. Jesus commanded, take up, you know, those who are my disciples hear me, they follow me, they take up my cross and follow me. You know, that's not a recruitment slogan that's going to get a lot of volunteers. Take up your cross and follow me. And so these disciples have heard that and they understand that. And that's part of the message of Christ. A true convert's a person who's accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior and submitted to him as his Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that you get saved by obeying by any means. If that's the case, we're all doomed. But what I am saying is that God expects obedience from those who are his. And I'm convinced that you can't be saved if you say, I want to go to heaven, but I'm not going to let you tell me what to do. Okay? Because you haven't understood who he is. This will happen then, this will be done, secondly, by the first of the participles. It'll be done by going. This will be done by going. The form of the word means as you are going. But I think we need to be careful not to interpret it too loosely, as if all it means is that as you go about your business, as you make your way through life, you should be a witness. That's all certainly true. And so I've included that as number one in the subpoints here. It includes, incidentally, where and whenever they go. Wherever you go, whenever you go, always be about the business of making disciples. You are always a representative of Jesus Christ. If you've taken his name and identified with him, others have a right to expect you to look something like him and to be able to learn something of the truth of the gospel through the way you present yourself as a presentation of Christ. So it includes that incidental, whenever and wherever you go, in whatever circumstances you find yourself, be prepared to share Christ. However, it has to mean more than that. It has to be more particular than that, because otherwise they're never going to make a dent in the commission to reach all nations. It's not just go back to your fishing businesses or go back to whatever you used to be doing and share the gospel as you have the opportunity. If they're going to reach all nations, they got to be intentional about it. And so it includes intentionally targeting both peoples and locations. You know, there are a lot of people they're not going to reach unless they actually go to them on purpose. And that is still true today. A lot of people won't be reached unless you go to them on purpose. That's the missions imperative of this command. There's a lot of ways that can be done, and it is being done. We support ministries all over the place that are doing this because we can't all get to all those places. Source of Light does this largely by publications and communication with people that they can't reach physically. And we're grateful for that ministry and what they're doing. We support the Tilsons in their work through Source of Light. We've supported them for a couple of decades. But we support others, too. We support people who are doing church planting work. We read just this Wednesday a missionary letter from the Johnsons in Dominican Republic. We've got ministries going on, missionaries in India. We've got missionaries in Indonesia. We've got missionaries in various places doing church planting work. We're supporting some who are nationals in those regions, but they aren't people who've gone from here, but we're sending support to those who are doing that kind of outreach work among their own people through frontline missions in particular. So those are various ways that we can do that by targeting peoples and locations. But that's something you and I can do too here at home. I've told you this some time ago. Both of our kids moved out of the house the same summer. That was kind of unexpected, but in the summer of 20 years ago. This is 2025. We aren't there yet. Yeah, I'm anticipating. Sorry. In the summer of 2005, our daughter had finished her work finished her certification as a dental hygienist and decided that she wanted to go back to Pennsylvania and take a job with a dentist up there. And she moved in with my parents, who were living in Cramer at the time, and or in Sunbury, actually. And she moved in with them in Sunbury and got the job with the as a dental hygienist with a dentist up there. But she did it because she wanted to be closer to the guy that she was dating and eventually married. And so she moved out that summer. And that's the same summer that Brandon finished school at Clearwater Christian and commissioned into the Air Force. And we delivered him to Oklahoma, to Enid, Oklahoma, late that summer to begin his flight training at the flight school out there. And neither of them ever moved back home, all right? So they left for good that summer, 20 years ago. Huh? Yeah. I'm not complaining, okay? Oh, but it had been just a few months when Sherry said, you know, we don't want to turn into boring old people and just sit around with nothing to do, okay? We ought to look into something and thinking about outreach, too, into the community. How do we reach people that we, you know, if we're insulated here and all we do here is here and all the people we know are here other than when we go shopping somewhere, right? And so we started looking for a way to do that. And the first thing we were thinking about, we talked about joining a bowling league, all right, to meet some members of the community that aren't part of who we are. But then as we were talking about that, in just a couple of weeks' time, there was a little piece in the newspaper about the Athens Choral Society, that they were recruiting new membership. And looked at there, they were practicing on Tuesday evenings, and so we thought, you know, we're better singers than we are bowlers, maybe. Maybe we'd fit there better and have at least the chance of actually contributing something, right? And so we joined the Athens Choral Society, and we sang with them for almost 15 years. And then COVID hit, and they changed schedules. And anyway, since then, we haven't gone back to the Athens Choral Society, but we've been singing with the university chorus at UGA. And honestly, we did that partly because we loved to sing and we wanted to get out and do that. But a real driving factor was that put us in a position where we would meet people we wouldn't contact otherwise, that we wouldn't have, whose paths we wouldn't have any way to cross otherwise. And so we saw that as an opportunity to reach into the community, to intentionally go to present Christ in a way that we might not be able to do otherwise. And so that is that we can find ways to implement this aspect of the command in our daily routines, if we'll bother, all right? And so when it says that this will be done by going, that's another way that we target peoples and locations, even if it's our own location. Now, secondly, the third verb, but the second of the participles, is baptizing. It includes baptizing. And we're nearly out of time already, and so there's really no time for me to develop my case for this, so I'll simply state that this word means only one thing. It's transliterated. It has been traditionally transliterated in every English translation since the Venerable Bede began his work in the 8th century into Old English. And Wycliffe and everybody beyond. The word is transliterated. If you translate it, by transliterating, I mean we use English alphabet to communicate the same sounds so that if we pronounce the word, it sounds like the Greek word, all right? But it's not a translation of what the word actually means. If you translate what the word actually means, this word only means one thing. It means immersion in water. It means immersion in water. It doesn't mean anything else. It's a word used for what happens to a bucket when you drop it into a well so that you can fill it up. It has to be immersed so that you can pull water out. It's what happens to a ship when it gets a hole in it and it goes to the bottom. It doesn't necessarily mean bringing it back up, right? Which I never explain to somebody I'm about to baptize. Okay. But it means only one thing. It means literally to immersing in water. The Apostle Paul will explain the purpose of immersion of a new believer is to identify that person with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's something that immersion in water depicts wonderfully. Of course, there are occasions when a case, medical or other conditions, make it impossible, like the thief on the cross. By the 4th century, there were exceptions being made. The early church knew nothing of baptism other than by immersion. It was by about the 4th century AD that they had started to accept something they called a clinical baptism, when a person's condition was such that they couldn't physically enter a pool to be baptized. And so they started doing it by effusion, either pouring water on their head or even sprinkling. By the time the English translations were made, sprinkling was the norm, and so to translate the word was problematic for the church at large, and so they never translated it into English. But anyway, that's what the word means. Understand that in this context, it's very important to note that baptizing them was not the means of making a disciple. It's what you do to the disciple once they've been made, right? It's not how you make them a disciple. He did not say, go into all the world and baptize them into disciples or into discipleship. He says, make disciples and then baptize them, those disciples. The wording's specific and important. No one becomes a disciple by being baptized. And in fact, it's possible for a person to profess faith in Christ and be baptized and still be lost. If you want an example, read Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus, right? Who expressed faith, was baptized, but he was still lost. On the other hand, the New Testament, while you don't become a disciple or a Christian by being baptized, the New Testament doesn't know anything about a new convert who refuses to be baptized. Baptism is closely connected to one's faith, and as a demonstration of faith, as an outward testimony of faith. Baptism is not a work for salvation. In fact, it's you really have a hard time considering baptism a work at all. It's something somebody else has to do for the believer. You can't baptize yourself. It's always used in the passive sense, unless it's a person who's baptizing somebody else. A new disciple is to submit to being baptized by somebody else as an outward indication of what the Lord has done in his heart to make him a new creation in Christ. And I would suggest that a person who professes to know Christ, who is unwilling to take that kind of a stand in the presence of other believers, is not likely to be very well equipped to take a stand in the presence of unbelief. So it is an important act of faith. But Jesus says that baptism should also be then, thirdly, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This becomes something of a formula pronounced with every baptism. I know that's something that I say when I'm baptizing someone, in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. But since it appears only here, I'm not sure how formulaic the Lord Jesus really intended it to become, because it's not mentioned anywhere else, just to be honest. To me, the most important truth in these words is that the new disciple understands that he has come into some special relationship with all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that they are identified as one by the singular word name, not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Further, it's to indicate that disciple makers need not be intimidated by opposition, because what they are doing is a work that has been authorized, even commanded, by all three persons of the Godhead, whose authority supersedes anybody else's. The final characteristic of the disciple making is in that last of the participles, teaching. It requires teaching them all that Jesus had commanded them. Note first of all there that identifies the commands of Jesus, not the Old Testament law. It's not instructing them in all the particulars of Mosaic law. It's instructing them in everything I've commanded you. The teaching of Jesus is predominant. It does not mean that the Old Testament law is irrelevant. That's another subject that I'm not going to get to today. But if you don't understand you've broken the Old Testament law, you don't understand your need of a Savior, and the whole thing doesn't make any sense. First thing you got to understand is you're a lawbreaker that stands accused before God. But at the same time, what Jesus is saying here is that his word takes priority, has the same authority. teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Secondly, it indicates the perpetual relevance of all of it, of all that he had taught them. The perpetual relevance. It's always going to be relevant. I like the way D.A. Carson put it very succinctly. He said, there will never be a time in this age in which any part of his teaching will be rightly judged needless, outmoded, superseded, or untrue. Everything he has commanded must be passed on to the very end of the age. End quote. He's absolutely correct. Thirdly, something that is sometimes, it's actually been pretty widely overlooked or even denied in some evangelical circles today. These are things the new disciples are to be taught to observe. To observe. I mean, what the disciples are teaching is not some mere dogma, an abstract theory, but it's content that they're to obey. This demands obedience. And I say, so it emphasizes instructions are to be obeyed, number three. And I mentioned that that's sometimes challenged in certain circles in evangelicalism today because there's a large and growing group. Actually, the Evangelical Free Church, the Dallas Theological Seminary has been infected with this since they changed their leadership down there about 30 years ago. It's something that's being called the free grace movement, that it doesn't matter what you do, as long as you trust Jesus, everything's good. All right? That's a lie. That's a lie. Obedience is important. It's an important indicator of whether you're really a believer. And yes, if a person is not going to be admitted to heaven on the basis of their obedience, that's true. However, a person who refuses to obey what Christ teaches has very little cause for confidence that his faith is genuine. Fourthly, this establishes a multi-generational transmission. The 11 who were eyewitnesses are going to pass to the next generation of believers what they themselves had seen and heard from Jesus, and then that generation must repeat what they had learned from the disciples. Now, we have it in written scripture. O'Brien calls us ear witnesses, if you will. They'd learned from the first generation disciples, and only in this way can Jesus' teaching succeed and proceed from generation to the end of the age. I'm sure the disciples wondered how in the world they would be capable of starting such a chain of communication that would of truth and obedience that would persist to the end of the age. It's an unstated question they didn't ask, but Jesus answers with the final clause of Matthew's gospel. The continuation. Number four. The continuation. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I think it's important to note that Matthew's gospel does not end with a command. It ends with a promise of Jesus' presence. The lo is an interjection frequently used in the New Testament to call attention to something that's especially important. This promise is not made as if it's explicitly conditional on obeying the commission. It's tied closely to it, though. And the point, I think, is that the disciples on this occasion understood that his presence would be to empower their obedience. To empower their obedience. How else are they going to be able to do this in the face of opposition? They know they're facing the Sanhedrin who are lying about the whole situation about Christ's resurrection and what other opposition they're likely to face. Jesus said that they're going to kill me. They'll kill you too. And it was to encourage them in their struggle. To encourage them in their struggle, to empower their obedience, to encourage them in their struggle. But not only is it a promise of Jesus' presence, this promise endures always, even to the end of the age. The end of the age is an expression Jesus already used in Matthew to describe the timing of his return to earth, to establish his kingdom, to judge the kingdom of the Antichrist. In his Olivet Discourse, he discussed all that. But with this proviso, we know beyond any doubt that this commission extends beyond the 11. It has to, because the 11 died a long time ago. and for this proviso to for this commission to still be operative, it has to go beyond them for its completion. Now, as far as they were concerned, personally, Jesus could have said that he would promise to be with them to the end of their lives, but he doesn't. He says he would be with them to the end of the age. So it has to extend beyond them. It requires a mission that goes beyond the 11. They, for one thing, they would never in their lifetimes be able to reach all the nations. They went a long way, but they didn't go globally. They would never be able to reach all the missions. And then to persist until Christ returns, that's at the end of the age. It's going to persist until then. To me, though, the most precious part of the promise is obscured by the translation of the word always. Because the word does not mean simply that he'll be with them until the end. It means literally for all of the days. You understand why that's that I think is significant, a difference? It means literally, it indicates, the way I've phrased it for the outline, it indicates more than superficial presence for him to be with them literally all the days. Because as we look to the end of time, and we consider Christ's return as being on the horizon, it does not mean that only the horizon is in view. What's in view is every day as we live. From now till then, Christ has promised to be with us every day, all day, till the end. Not just the end of our lives, but till the end of the age. We have an obligation to fulfill our part in the commission. Now, let me wrap this up very quickly, because this is also the conclusion of Matthew's gospel. There's a sense in which Matthew's gospel doesn't end at all. It didn't end with the death and resurrection of Jesus, and it kind of doesn't end at all. It stops with an open-ended expectation of continued mission, continued teaching, until the Lord returns at the end of the age. Matthew included this meeting with its commission and promise because his gospel is all about presenting Jesus as the one born King of the Jews, how he introduces him at the beginning of the gospel. And now he ends the gospel with the anticipation of his return as the King of all the heavens and all the earth. It's comprehensive in its scope about who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that are ours in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us. We haven't even discussed how we're doing in the fulfilling of this commission. But I've left that to each of us to consider on our own today. But Lord, I pray that we might be found faithful in our efforts to reach the world for Christ. And Lord, may we be willing to reach all ethnic groups, not to think that they don't deserve to hear, or I'm not going to tell them because I don't like the way they look or the way they talk. Lord, you haven't given us the authority to pick and choose. You've commanded us to share the gospel with every person who needs to hear without distinction. And Lord, I pray that we might be found faithful in the fulfilling of your commission as we trust that you alone are the one who's able to save and that you will work in the hearts of those who need to hear, that they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we long for the day to see the Lord's appearing when we can gather together around his throne and rejoice. But in the meantime, Lord, we want to be counted faithful in the fulfilling of your commands. In Jesus' name, amen.